Now then, we're in the book of the Song of Solomon, and I was just thinking, you know, when I was reading these few chapters that we've been going through, we've been looking, haven't we, in chapter 2, at how easy it is for the heart slowly to drift away from God, from the Lord. They're enjoying his presence, and then almost imperceptibly, there is the Lord at a distance, and how easily it can happen. It can happen without any deliberate act on our own, just maybe by neglect, by not doing something rather than by doing something. We can so easily fade away. We've got to guard our souls. I think that's why, you know, we have to have the means of grace whilst we're here on earth. When you think of it, how often in a sermon or a message for either preacher or those who listen, that they are reminded of a truth that they do know, and then we exercise it afresh. We need to be reminded all the time. It isn't as if reading were enough, or reading the scriptures on its own. There must be that work of the preacher and the encouragement of one another in these things. And very easily we can say, well, I don't think I need to do this or that. And without realizing it, we are slowly backing away from the Lord. And then one day we realize, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Something we have to guard. And guard most carefully. It's a sensitive thing. In a church, the presence of God is something that must be guarded, and in our individual lives as well. Now then, chapter 2 began, I must link with that, if you remember, with, I am the rose of Sharon, and I am the lily of the valley. Now that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, while he's still speaking, he says that the bride, the church, is also to him as a lily. The bride is not a lily. The bride is like a lily, but he is the lily, and he is the rose of Sharon. And what we gather from that is that there it is, imperfection, beauty and perfection in him, and yet in the believer there can be some reflection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And what we must aim to consider as we are considering spiritual things, and taking this book as an allegory, as I think it has to be taken like that, that's to, as I said, to guard our souls. How easy it is by a word, by a little speck of poison, by a little unkind, thoughtless word, how easy it is to damage a soul. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord says that that when we are looking at somebody else and finding there a fault, which we may quite right that it's there, that if you're going to do anything about it, you just remember that first of all you take, and then he uses quite extreme language, take the beam that's out of your own eye before you take the splinter that's in the eye of your brother. But he doesn't say don't take that splinter out. He just says that you've got to have pretty good eyesight because the eye is terribly sensitive. He doesn't say don't deal with it. It's only just telling us that we've got to have pretty clear eyesight when we're dealing with it. If the eye is sensitive, then the soul is trebly sensitive. So easily it is harmed and damaged. And so we're in that area, you see. Now, the believer has some reflection of the Saviour. In verses 1 to 7 in that chapter, I have to link them together for us to get the theme in verse chapter 3. I just look at one or two points. In verse 7, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and the hinds of the field, that he stir not up, nor awake my love. That's at that time when the believer doesn't want anything to spoil the presence of the Lord. Not anything. Afraid of almost a draft, you might say. Afraid of anything that might take away the loveliness of the presence of the Lord. You know, I sometimes wonder what sorrow there must have been throughout the denomination of the Calvinistic Methodists in Wales, which were the main kind of chariot of the revival in 1904 and other revivals as well. And when the revival began to recede, and the blessing and the presence of God didn't seem to be there, what anguish of heart there must have been amongst those people who understood the deep things of God. And then to see religion or evangelical religion almost disappearing and aggressively liberal theology rising, had already started before the revival, raising its ugly head again, and where these people really had to be content upon a memory and all their lives. I think it's a remarkable thing, you know, that we have lived to have met those people. That's something, you see, because in many countries there isn't even a memory to be remembered by people. At least we are in a country where you will still meet some people where they say, "I remember." Now then, many of us here, those my age particularly and older, I mean, I was brought up in a town in North Wales then, but when I think of it, it was absolutely flooded with the revival people. You know, it must have been so. That's why they talk so much about the Lord, and that was the background. And I think it made a very deep impression upon me. They were, you don't want to say anything uncharitable, they were different. They were different. They were no more saved than you and I are. But there was something, as if they'd seen some glimpse of the glory of God. And talk to any of them, you know, however good an anniversary meeting may be or somebody coming along, nothing, they would then always revert to them and say, "But, you know, we remember the meetings of the revival." And that they could not forget because they were so very special. And they were special because of the presence of God. Now, we know that to a certain degree. Sometimes we'll feel in a service a warmth, a tenderness, a glimpse of the presence of God. But that, you see, is only a pale degree as compared when he's there in revival. How terrible it must have been for a whole church throughout the land to see it quietly dissipating. I'm sure that in some places it hung on for a while. It would do, wouldn't it? And then finally, it had left every little corner of the land. And in the memories of people, it's good to meet those people and to hear them recount these things. It's because we heard so much around us that nobody bothered to write a great deal because we thought everybody knew. But now they're mostly dead and we wish we'd written down what they had said. Now here is a believer, the church, and with you can see that the believer is greatly burdened because that intimacy of saying that he is nearer than breathing has gone now to a distance in that second half of that chapter. No longer is he near, but he's afar off. And then we're still in chapter 2. Then in verse 10, "My beloved spake and said unto me, Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." So we can see now there, in the mystic union, we are never separated. It is a separation which is actually in one's experience rather than theologically or in fact as a matter of salvation. So that the believer has to be called and to say, "Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away." And the wonderful thing is that the Lord always loves us, and he always desires us. Now, because of this distance, the believer hides. Now, this is a picture now of the backsliding hearts. And see, once in his arms, then far away. And in verse 14 in chapter 2, you have these words, "O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely." Here is the appeal to the backslider. Hardly is it perceptible how it happened. And I'm sure that if ever yourselves or ourselves have gone through a period of backsliding, it is hardly perceptible, and all of a sudden we realize it is so. I was just thinking of an occasion when I was younger, and the family were young. We used to go to Borth, and where the water's very shallow, way out, and pretty safe. But not all that safe, because you have to watch, there are powerful currents there. But because of its shallowness, you can be deceived, and you can feel, you can see the seabed. You can see it quite clearly because the water is clear. And I can remember being in the sea once, and I can't swim much, can swim a little, and it was just more of playing more than swimming. And I was in the water for a while, and the family were just there where there's some white buildings, so I wanted to remember where they were because there were crowds there. And I'd only been, say, distracted by the waters and the waves for 10 minutes or so, a quarter of an hour maybe. And I looked now directly at the beach to see how near I was. There's no sign of that white house or white thing. And I hadn't actually walked, did you see, but carried as you were swimming a little, about half a mile down, if not more. Now, I wasn't anywhere near drowning, I don't mean that, but the currents, you don't notice the currents, you don't feel it at all, but it carries you, and it carried me quite a way like that, and without noticing. That's the kind of thing that happens when we backslide. We're carried. We're carried without our knowing it. Then suddenly we look to see familiar spiritual things. They're not there. And they're over there. They're far away. And it's quite a struggle against the current to get back there. To go with the current, you don't feel it. To go against the current, you know it. That's the difference. Backsliding, something like that. It can happen so very, very easily to all of us. And here is the love of our blessed Lord. He says, don't hide from me. And you see, the backslider, when he's gone quite a distance from the Lord, is embarrassed. Doesn't really want to talk about spiritual things. He'll talk about religion or argue about whether we should have politics in religion, whether we should have culture, one thing or another. He'll argue about those things, but he doesn't want to talk about the Lord. He may even talk about theology, even about the providence of God and the great big doctrines, even willing to talk about that, but not about the Lord himself. You see, once we lose that intimacy with the Lord, we have lost quite something. And yet, the Lord will pursue. As I was thinking of these verses, hymns, you see, seem to be, I'm not saying that this is linked, but I was thinking of this hymn. I didn't realize it was by Charles Wesley. I just remember the tune, Chrysostom. Now, I'll read you these words. Here is the backslider and the grace of God appealing. O Jesus, full of truth and grace, more full of grace than I of sin, yet once again I seek thy face, open thine arms and take me in, and freely my backslidings heal, and love the faithless sinner still. Now here's a line that I've always been impressed with. Thou knowest the way to bring me back. Now, I often thought, you know, that's always cautioned me. When I've known that somebody has gone hard in their heart towards the Lord, that I've been very careful with the backslider, that I don't barge in, because you can damage a soul, you see, by rough handling. A backslider is in a very, very sensitive state, can explode at the least thing. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Now, God knows the way. You see, God knows the way. See, the mind, the heart, the soul, these important areas where things happen, delicate areas, and you must have the great surgeon himself. Thou knowest the way to bring me back, my fallen spirit to restore. Oh, for thy truth and mercy's sake, forgive and bid me sin no more. The ruins of my soul repair. It's a believer speaking. The ruins of my soul repair and make my heart a house of prayer. The stone to flesh again convert, the veil of sin again remove. Sprinkle thy blood upon my heart, and melt it by thy dying love. This rebel heart by love subdue, and make it soft, and make it new. Ah, give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. It's a tremendous thing, isn't it? Fancy having a heart that trembles at the approach of sin. You see what sin can do with us. It can make us that our ears are eager to hear that which is unworthy, our eyes eager to see that which is not right, our minds eager to embrace that which is uncharitable or unworthy, But how wonderful is this? Give me, Lord, the tender heart that trembles at the approach of sin. A godly fear of sin implant and rooted deep within, that I may dread thy gracious power and never dare to offend thee more. I haven't sung that hymn for a long time, but when you look at the words like that, they're quite something, aren't they? You know, Charles Wesley and William Pantekelly in the same, they all were prolific writers, and I don't think it is just anything. They seem to have known so many people, some of their own experience, I'm sure, and some they're describing from their experience what they have seen in their respective ministries. Now then, there are people who drag us away. And in verse 15, if you remember, it was, "Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." Very tender little things, easily crushed. However big or strong we may be, spiritual things are easily crushed and easily spoilt. And he says these foxes are the false teachers. And the sad thing is this, you know, that we have to say that these are teachers within Christendom. See, we're not talking now about outside, not talking about those who are leaders of the occult or spiritism or something like that. We're talking about those. See, you can't have a fault. You know, the Epistle of John talks about the same kind of problem of false teachers. When we say the word false, we just mean a twist of that which is true. You know, spoiling that which is true, and deceiving those who know the truth. So we have them false. I read, I think, last week to you, the verses in the Epistle to the Corinthians that described how if Satan can appear as an angel of light, then a minister can certainly appear as a minister of righteousness. That's a very easy miracle, or a kind of anti-miracle. If Satan can be as an angel, then a man who is a minister certainly can be a false minister of righteousness. That is possible. And if you look at the history of the church, hasn't it been really that great fight against error that arises amongst us, and opposition that rises amongst us? And people, I think it was the Apostle Paul, when he was saying goodbye to the Ephesian church in Acts 20, and said, "There will arise from amongst you false teachers who will draw people away after them." Those are our dangers. Now, these are the ones that will spoil. And you might say, well, how can that possibly happen within a church? To give you a very simple illustration there, I'm not aiming at anything particular, I'm just showing principles. And it's this. I can remember in my home county in Lancashire, my brother used to go to an evangelical Anglican church. I knew the church well, but I'd already left the town and started on my ministerial career before I knew very much about. But I preached there and I was familiar with the people and went there during the holidays. And in that church, I can remember that there were a number of people, and they were described in the area as God-fearing people. And they were, you know. It was the old type evangelical Anglican church. I don't know if you'd find any like that today. It's the old type. In fact, you know, at that time, and when I came here, I felt I was in the same church, very similar here, with these big things above us, these rafters, and a simple plain building, except that it had more of the Anglican front to it here. But really, the whole thing was more of a chapel rather than anything else, and very fine people. And I can remember a group of young people, and they were beginning to take an interest. And there was one young fellow, you felt that God could use him. And he was having a great tug of war in his heart. He loved the world. He didn't want to be too worldly, just a little, you know, just a little. And he wanted to go on with the things of God. So what he did, you see, and I felt it was a lesson forever. You seek advice from those you know that will say what you want them to say. Sadly. If only we would seek advice from those, perhaps they will not say what we want them to say, but we like to hear what we want to hear. And there was a group of people in that church that would go contrary to everything that was spiritual. Well, they were there in the church, but they were not spiritual people. And so this chap went to certain people and said, is it right to do this? Or, these people say it's wrong. They say, they're narrow. They're narrow. Christianity is a much happier thing than that. So look at us. We're Christian, and we enjoy these things as well. Well, why not? Why make it so miserable? And you see, they were very successful. They were very successful. It's much easier, you know, to pull a person down than it is to pull a person up. And I didn't hear any more about him. I don't know where he is today. I suppose he's somewhere, but I have no idea where he is. But he certainly didn't become one of the leading lights in that church, or as far as I know, in any other church away that I know of. Easily dissuaded, these little foxes. These little foxes. Some of them are saved little foxes. Some of them are deluded little foxes. But they tear at the tender vines and the tender grapes. How many vines that have tender grapes have been ravaged over the years in so many churches throughout the land? See, to go on with the Lord is a beautiful thing, and yet it's also a costly thing. Now, at the end of that chapter, however, the bride does pray, like in that hymn I read to you, it is at last the prayer of the backslider to come back. It is at last that. And similarly here, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He feedeth among the lilies, he's there. Until the day break, and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of Bethel. So the desire now is that he might come. But that isn't the end of the story. It isn't as easy as all that. The believer becomes very conscious that he or she has not got the presence of God yet. Desires it. Wants it. But this is one thing, this book teaches anything, that God is not at our beck and call. We may think that he's at our doctrinal beck and call. Well, we may know the doctrines, and we may be saved people, but to have the sweetness of his presence, there must be sweet communion with him, and a desire to follow him totally and to be committed to him. And so it is a tender thing, so that if we have caused, as it were, the Spirit to depart and who mediates the presence of Christ to us. So in verse 1 we have in chapter 3, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. See, the language is the language of a Christian. I love the Lord, and has come to that place where I want him. But I don't know how to get back to him, and I don't know how I can bring him back to me. I can see him. I can see him in others. And I know he's about, and I know he loves me. And I know that I love him too. But where is the blessedness I knew? I haven't got just that. So there is that longing in that first verse. Let me read you a passage by John Owen. It's a fairly long one, but it's a very good one. John Owen isn't an easy one to read, but every now and again he comes out with a real gem. Well, I suppose it's all gems, but there are 13 big volumes, and it's rather tedious to read. That's on tape. Good thing. The Lord Christ is sometimes pleased to withdraw himself from the spiritual experience of believers, as unto any refreshing sense of his love or the fresh communications of consolatory graces. Those who have never had experience of any such thing, who never had any refreshing communion with him, cannot be sensible of his absence. They never were so of his presence. That makes sense, doesn't it? Those people who had never had that intimate loveliness, presence of Jesus Christ, don't understand the person when they say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Because if they never experienced the loveliness and the sweetness and the intimacy of his presence, then they haven't missed it. So if they haven't missed it, they don't know what they've missed. But those whom he hath visited, to whom he hath given of his loves, with whom he has made his abode, whom he hath refreshed, relieved and comforted. In whom he hath lived in the power of his grace, they know what it is to be forsaken of him, though but for a moment. And their trouble is increased when they seek him with diligence in wanted ways of obtaining his presence and cannot find him. Our duty in this case is to persevere in our inquiries after him in prayer, meditation, mourning, reading and hearing of the word, in all the ordinances of divine worship, private and public, in diligent obedience until we find him or he returns to us as the former days. Now you can see that John Owen knew something about it. He knew something of that warmth of the presence of God. You see, there you go back, you see, to Evan Roberts' famous statement when he was coming from a meeting in some chapel in South Wales and meet the people coming for his own prayer meeting. Not how many people, not was it a good meeting, not how many prayed, but what degree of the presence of the Lord was there. And that would be the measurement, not the excitability of the people even, not the eloquence of a prayer, but what degree of the presence of God. Now that is what we must pursue. And that is what we must begin to understand, the meaning of the presence of God. And once we capture this or have experienced it, it is our duty then that we should never let go and never be satisfied with anything less than that. That does not mean to say we are not interested in the means of grace or in the preaching of the word. Of course we do those things. We are to do those until the end of the age. But we are always looking for more. We're always looking for more. We never can say, I'm satisfied because we've had this successful meeting or series of meetings. We are looking for far more than that. So in verse 2, I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the broadways. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. See, there's a bit of desperation here now. There was just a recognition in verse 1, whom my soul loveth is not there at my beck and call. You might say, well, not as crudely as that, but intimately and close to me. So what shall I do? Well, I'll get up and see if I can do something about it. And there is action here. I will rise now and go abroad the city and the streets and in the broadways, and I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. But at least the saint's heart here is warming towards God. Even sleep is left. And when we really are pursuing God, you see, if you have read Towards the Pursuit of God, the title is tremendous, the book also is equally good, that even sleep will leave us when we want God that desperately. See, one of the dangers, do you remember the time when you were under conviction of sin, when you were seeking God? You can remember sleepless nights, or you can remember finding difficulty sometimes, or waking in the night, and sometimes feeling the horrors of hell upon you, sometimes feeling a great fear of the wrath of God, a great fear of death and not knowing God or not understanding, various experiences like that. Then we came to a knowledge of the grace of God. Then we were able to say that we had an experience of the forgiveness of sins and peace with God. And so we go on with God. As well we may, some quicker than others, but we go on with God. We lapse a little and we go on a little. And then we find how easy it is to be evangelically comfortable. Now that's not an unkind thing. It is possible. One way I described it once, an evangelical rocking chair. It's doctrinal, where you can recount sleepily your past experiences and rock away, and where you rock away into a kind of a chloroform type of sleep, as if you'd become immune, just rocking yourself doctrinally on your evangelical rocking chair, recalling experiences and dozily allowing the time to go by. Evangelically comfortable. A church can be like that. Then sometimes God has to frighten that church Sometimes he has to work amongst his congregation in such a way, individually or corporately, in a way that they had never thought, in a way they had never dreamt. And all the while he was doing it in order that they might be one. Strange things, you see, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. But they are wonders that he is performing. If we can be sensitive and spiritual enough to see the hand of God in things. But the heart of the saint here is warming, so it's beginning to seek and desire the presence of God. Now then, to wake us up, for us to understand, to shake us out of our rocking chair and say, now look, that's all right, your doctrines are fine, your past experiences are fine, but you're not having fellowship with the Lord. You're forgetting the intimacy, you're dozing. You are, as the Old Testament says, at ease in Zion. In any congregation, I wonder how many people leave the prayer meeting for others. I wonder how many people leave a Bible class for those who need it, they think, or want it. You know, you can go through many things like that, can't you? Thinking, well, that's all, it's all very well, they're young, or whatever it is. And as if we were not to be eager and zealous for the things of God. I'm trying to remember when this was. Oh dear, say 20 years, something like that anyway. It's when you go to past 15 years, who can remember which year it is? But something like that. I'd known some things of the Spirit, and I wanted to speak to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I felt he was the only one that really would listen attentively, and I wouldn't be embarrassed to ask him anything. You see, you can't ask that to anybody. I just didn't mind asking him anything. And so we decided to meet. He was going to Paddington Station and off in another direction, and I was going to Paddington and off in another opposite direction. So we met at Paddington Station, and I can remember the place where we had coffee, a railway hotel that's there. I had 17 questions, and I'd written them all down. But after I'd finished, I can remember him leaning forward. And we were talking, you know, of evangelizing and spreading the gospel in Wales. Now, never forget, he had a great view of revival. He also had a very, very great concern that every village should hear the gospel. He was talking away 20 to the dozen as if he were an 18-year-old who was newly saved. You know, he just went on and on, and I was amazed. I thought, he's as fresh now as ever he could have been. And I wonder, am I as fresh as that? And do we retain, by God's grace, that freshness? Or do we become stale in the things of God? It's something that we have to watch all the time, that we desire the presence of God and the things of God. Then in verse 3, she comes across somebody, the believer. The watchmen that go about the city about me, to whom I said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth. Beautiful words, aren't they? Saw ye him whom my soul loveth. Now, who are the watchmen? The watchmen are the servants of God. They are the pastors. They are the ones who are on the walls of the city. They have duties. The duties as watchmen is to guard that which is within and to protect that which is without from entering in. Those are their duties. So they must guard the truth, that which is within the things of the grace of God. And they must be watchful of those things that are outside. We're living in a strange age. A strange age. Many of the watchmen, who are true, have been pressurized by the people, and so that they will guard that which is within with a little bit of compromise here and there on some of the doctrines. And that which is without, because it is an age where people say, well, we must be nice and we must be nasty and this and that, that which is without, which is erroneous and so on, they say, well, maybe it would be better if we didn't involve. But there are some nice people, some of our friends are there. And so they are not all that careful. of that which is without, for fear, when men begin to fear men rather than fear God. But here we're talking of the true watchman, the one who will stand for the purity of the truth within the church, and without fear or favour from any man will say, that over there is error. It may be dressed up in truth, but it is error. However nice it may appear, and it is always palatable, remember, pleasing to the eye, pleasing to the ear, always acceptable in that way, but he's to be able to identify that has error in it. It is dangerous. These are the watchmen. So these are the watchmen that we must go to. And so the believer here goes to the watchman and says, well, have you seen the one whom my soul loves? You might say, well, what a silly question to ask. No, not at all, because it's an allegory. We're talking now to the pastors and to the ministers, and the person is saying, can you tell me how I can regain that which I've lost? I'm not what I used to be. I can't sleep. It's like in my before I was converted, I couldn't sleep then. Then I seem to have gone sleepy for quite a while. But I've woken up because I've realized in looking around that others have got something that I haven't got. Do you know where the one whom my soul loveth is? The one who died for me? The one who gave his life for me? Do you know where he is? Do you know where I can find him? What can I do? Where do I go? What do I say? How do I pray? What do I read? Can you guide me? Can you tell me how to get there? It's a scene of a desolate heart, yet desiring and seeking the things of God. Isaiah describes the watchman like this. I have set watchmen upon thy walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day or night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silent. Now how should we regard watchmen? Now in the eyes of the world, they are not the slightest bit important. But in the church, they have their duty, and it is their duty that makes them important, not they themselves. They themselves are nothing, but the duty that they perform is very important. In Hebrews 13, verse 17, we have these words, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. They have a great and a terrible duty. Not only have they got to appear in the day of Christ regarding an assessment of their own individual lives as Christians from the day they were converted to the day they die, they also are responsible for the souls in their charge and the well-being of their souls. And because of that, that duty is to be respected. Not that they are more important than anybody else, but the duty that they perform is to be respected. So we go to them. Now verse 4. It was but a little that I passed from them, but it was but a little that I passed from them, but I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her that conceived me. Now the idea there of the mother's house is a place of strict morality, chaste, and of purity. So the believer brings her lover, her beloved, to a place where, as if she were safeguarded in all that she did by those who are near her, and the eagerness of her soul to hold on to the Lord, because she doesn't want to lose him anymore. If I can just read that verse again. I held him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her that conceived me. Do you remember that very long hymn? By the way, our Saturday night meeting, we have done it at last. We have sung the longest hymn in the hymn book. And something we've done it here in church, you know. There's a church meeting we had 3 or 4 years ago. And we sang it in three little lots. Instead of having three hymns, we had three pieces of this. It's a story of Jacob. And it's an amazing story there, you see. We were looking at it on Saturday night. And how there comes a time in the history of a man or a woman in the things of God. He'd had his Bethel or his Calvary. He'd had that. You know, is not this the gate of heaven? This is not a fearful place. And he saw angels ascending, descending. We can regard that, if you like, as his salvation, or at least where it is confirmed by the blessing he had from his father Isaac, it is confirmed by God. Then he goes on, and there's this time here, you know, when he's alone with God. And he has to face that time, and he wrestles. And at the beginning, he wants to escape. But as the wrestling goes on, he will not allow the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ, he will not allow the Lord to escape. He wants to hold on to him. So I'm trying to find the verse. Oh, here it is. In vain thou strugglest to get free. I never will unloose my hold. Art thou the man that died for me? The secret of thy love unfold. Wrestling, I will not let thee go till I thy name, thy nature, no. So there is, in coming back into the blessing of God, there is a determined perseverance that we will not sat, we won't just mourn and say, oh, I've lost something, and go on mourning on everybody's shoulder like that. No, not that. A determination of the, at the end of the day, however many people we may share it with, at the end of the day, you have to come to that place where you are alone with God. And your family has gone on over the brook as they had here, and here you are alone. There are times when you have to sort things out alone with God, and no one else can help you. It's got to be that. It's like this wrestling. Wilt thou not yet to me reveal thy new unutterable name? Tell me, I still beseech thee, tell, to know it now resolved I am. Wrestling, I will not let thee go, till I thy name, thy nature know. But it's not easy. And so he said, what though my shrinking flesh complain and murmur to contend so long, I rise superior to my pain. While I am, when I am weak, then I am strong. And when my all of strength shall fail, I shall with a God-man prevail. Yield to me now, for I am weak. Be confident in self-despair. Speak to my heart in blessing speak. Be conquered by my instant prayer. Speak, or thou never hence shall move, and tell me, if thy name is love. And then here's the height to it. Tis love, tis love. Thou diedst for me. I hear thy whisper in my heart. The morning breaks, the shadows flee. Pure, universal love thou art. To me, to all, thy mercies move. Thy nature and thy name is love. My prayer hath power with God. The grace unspeakable I now receive. Through faith I see thee face to face. I see thee face to face and live. In vain I have not wept and strove. Thy nature and thy name is love. I know thee, Saviour, who thou art, Jesus, the feeble sinner's friend. Nor wilt thou with me the night depart, but stay and love me to the end. Thy mercies never shall remove. Thy nature and thy name is love. And then he says these words. Contented now, he's been made lame, the Son of Righteousness on me hath risen with healing in his wings. Withered my nature's strength. Because Jacob was made lame. We're not interested about actual being lame. But you know, he hath not traveled far, you know, who hasn't experienced something of the wounding of what it means to persevere. Withered my nature's strength from thee, my soul its life and succor brings. We call it contrition of heart. My help is all laid up before thy nature and thy name is love. Now then, contented now upon my thigh, I halt till life's short journey's end. I'll never forget the struggle. I'll never forget the marks. All helplessness, all weakness I, on thee alone for strength depend. Nor have I power from thee to move. Thy nature and thy name is love. So what can a poor, frail, broken thing do? What can a broken and a contrite heart do? Lame as I am, I take the prey. Hell, earth, and sin with ease o'ercome. I leap for joy, pursue my way, and as a bounding heart fly home through all eternity to prove thy nature and thy name is love. That's the amazing, the astounding thing. Is that when you see a broken and a contrite heart, it is that soul that soars up like an eagle and reaches to the very heights of spiritual experiences and power. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that he stir not up, nor awake my love till he please. We're back to the same position again. Don't do anything. Don't move. Don't say anything. Don't disturb my soul. Don't put poison in my mind. Don't bring gossip. Don't bring anything that'll spoil the loveliness of the relationship I once had, I lost, and I found again. Don't do anything, because we must not disturb or awake my love. Then from verses 6 to 11, we leave that now. It's how he came back, the splendid and the beautiful coming of the Lord. If I could just put the first few the words. Who is this? Who is this that cometh? Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? I'm thinking of these words. Who is this with joy approaching? Happy men who see his face. 'Tis a Saviour, healing, speaking, full of truth and full of grace. Son of David, grant me sight and thine embrace. Who is this with men acclaiming, born the son of David's line, hallelujahs, palm leaves waving, 'tis the Christ, the Son divine. Loud hosannas, come, O Lord, for thee we pine. Who is this on cross so lonely, hanging there for men to see? 'Tis the Lord of all the glory, bearing penalty for me. O forgive me, plead my cause eternally. Who is this in glory standing, victor over death and shame, risen, glorious, ever pleading? 'Tis a sweet and wondrous name, blessed Jesus. Praise the Lord who took my blame. There he comes. He can come to an individual like that and refresh the soul. On the larger scale, on what we are seeking, trustingly and hopefully indeed, for a move of God amongst his people in these days that we are living in. And that we too might be able to say, not that we are able to recall things that people remembered, but that we are able to relate a new work that he has done and did in our times. Now then, I don't know if I must have said this before, I seem to recall it. In a book on the history of revival, say there are 20 chapters. The revival may last 5 years, 3 years, or a period of time. Chapter 1 may be only a few pages, but it covers 15, 20, 30 years. And in that chapter, you see in between the lines the agony of prevailing prayer, the agony of those seeking and desiring that he might not only come back to us individually, but that he might come back to the church. Now, how definite is it? Let me just close with a few instances that you may be familiar with. In 1958, when Duncan Campbell was called to preach in the Isle of Lewis, and he was not able to go because of a previous engagement. However, it so happened that God came upon him in the convention you're speaking at in Northern Ireland, that he had to go to this place. And the people were not surprised because they knew he'd be there. And nothing happened in the meeting. The place was full. And they were going out. And one young man remained and agonized. He brought heaven down. You see, and as they came out, so a multitude were approaching the church. And what happened was, they were able to say, he is here. During the service and after the service, one of the elders had said, well, it's a lovely service, Duncan Campbell, but he's not here. Not that we are thinking, he's not here. But then, after the service, as they were going out and others approaching, this young man agonized before God. He was given the prayer. And they were able to say, he is here. In 1970, in Stornoway, when the minister there was saying what trouble he had to get a text, and the way he had to have the service in the guild hall, the town hall, because they were decorating the main church there. And so that huge, the largest congregation in the whole of the land, isn't it really, were in that town hall. And he was just going on with this text that he's struggling on. Why halt he between two opinions? And he felt he was struggling, and he knew we were struggling. And suddenly, there was a sound of weeping. You see, there you'd find a congregation not of excitable people. They wouldn't work themselves up with anything. They don't even have a musical instrument, you know. It is as formal, in one sense, as it can be. Yet God is not worried about that. He looks upon our hearts and what we are. And he was there. So in the midst of the service, people were weeping. Some were having visions. Some, about 70 or so or something, came to the Lord. And they were able to say, he's come. He was there. In 1859, in the Cymru Coch, the old Welsh magazines by Sir Owen Edwards, there was an account there of how the revival would come to one town, you see, and pass by another. And then go to a group of towns and then pass by another. Although it is all over Wales, some places never experience it. Why? We can't say that. But you see, there they'd have one side of a village on the main road, and then the other side wouldn't have it. But in 1859, Meirionnisshire, then part of Gwynedd, was aflame with a great revival. People were praising, people were singing, great preaching, great hymn singing, great everything, except Dolgellau. The county town, with large chapels, except there. And the children of the town got very anxious for their parents. And the account goes that they met in one of the vestries, and because of their fear of the strict elders at that time, they had a candle, but they blocked all the lights that nobody would see, and they said, we'll hold a prayer meeting. And they said, but we've never prayed. We don't know how to pray like our fathers pray. And one of them said, well, let's say the Lord's Prayer. So they started, Ein Tad, Yr hwn wyt yn y nefoedd, our Father which art in heaven. Then he was there. So they cared not about the light anymore. They went, rushed out through the door, going even through the cemetery that they normally feared going through at night, because it was at night that they came there. And as they were running from the vestry, so the parents and the grown-ups were coming out of their houses and making their way to the chapel. He had come. He makes his presence known. You see, it is the supernatural, of course it is. You see, it's not from down, upwards, it's from up, down. So you can't suddenly have a little scheme to tell all the people, all rush out of your houses tonight at a certain time. It's ridiculous, it doesn't happen like that. It must be a great compelling power that does that. There are things that are outside our human abilities. Or our performances. They do affect us. But it isn't how they affect us that is the blessing. The blessing is something that comes. He is there. Like singing in the air. Like they saw from Llanilir and Aberystwyth down to the other side of Tregaron for 3/4 of an hour in 1904. Witnessed by those who were saved and unsaved. A vast multitude of a huge choir singing praises to God. They were both heard and seen for 3/4 of an hour. You see, you can't work that up. These are the visitations of God. If God is such a God, if God is able to do that, yes, we do the things that we normally do. We go to every creature, we preach the gospel, we spread it in every way proper that we seem right to do. That we do. But let's not forget that he can do. There's one Welsh hymn that says, I'm trying to get it in a good translation, the two lines, thou canst do more in one flash of a moment than men in all the centuries of time. That's how he works, you see. He is able to do more. He's able to break hard hearts. He's able to melt those. He's able to draw the indifferent that they become interested. He's able to bring the critical, they bury their criticisms and what have you, and they become as lovely innocent flowers and a pleasure to be with. He's able to do that when he comes. Not that he doesn't work in ordinary sanctification. Of course he does. There is growing in grace. There is all that going on. We also preach day in, day out, in season and out of season. We do these things. We communicate with people. We reach people in every way we can. The Song of Solomon is talking about more than that. Where is he whom my soul loveth. And so that there is a visitation, like we can have a restoration of the soul when we have that blessedness renewed within us, so to a congregation and to a land too, so he can come. Well, where are we? There's a hymn I'd like to finish with. Oh, I had a few illustrations here, but the time's gone. I've lost the number of the hymn, but I can tell you the words that I had in mind. God, oh, here it is. God is in his temple, the Almighty Father. Just imagine that. How did you get on today? Oh, God was in his temple. See the difference? God is in his temple, the Almighty Father. Round his footstool let us gather. Him with adoration serve, the Lord most holy. Who hath mercy on the lowly? Let us raise hymns of praise for his great salvation. God is in his temple. Christ comes to his temple, we his word receiving. Are made happy in believing, are made happy. We his word receiving, are made happy in believing. Lo, from sin delivered, he hath turned our sadness. Isn't that lovely? He hath turned our sadness, our deep gloom to light and gladness. Let us raise hymns of praise, for our bonds are severed. Christ comes to his temple. Come and claim thy temple, gracious Holy Spirit. Think, he has safeguarded the Lord's day for a little while again, all that he might fill the day with himself. Come and claim thy temple, gracious Holy Spirit. In our hearts thy home inherit. Make in us thy dwelling, thy high work fulfilling, into ours thy will instilling, till we raise hymns of praise beyond mortal telling in the eternal temple. When you look at every phrase like that, it's just absolutely packed with tremendous thoughts of men who had known these things. And we would say, how long, Lord, wilt thou be angry with the prayers of thy people? Wilt thou not once again visit this vine? Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and ask thy blessing, Lord. We are conscious, O Lord, that we need so much, and yet we are grateful for what we have. We are grateful, O Lord, for the incarnation. Of course we are. There will be nothing without that. And for the atonement and for the resurrection and for the experience of the grace of God and the promises of Scripture and the wonderful blessings thou hast for us as individual believers. Grant, O Lord, that we might be those who desire always not only to know these things, but to know thee and the power of thy resurrection, that as a congregation, that we might so be so minded, that we shall be diligent in all the activities and the things that reach out to the gospel in our congregation, but that our hearts should ever seek that other, that greater, and when we could say Christ is in his temple. We ask thee, O Lord, to do this and to claim thy temple. For the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.